Okay, good. Thank you, all you veterans who gave your lives for this country, and God bless the veterans and the soldiers who still do. And thank you for coming out today to take part in the spiritual battle that's ramping up. Malachi 2, please. Speaking of the spiritual battle, one of the principles that comes up regularly in many of our sessions, especially in times we live in, has to do with the deterioration of the nation. Now, it's obvious that the nation today is decaying, our nation, and it's been for a number of decades. What is the cause of this? Well, there's probably more than one cause. Distractions, priorities, the fact that we're in a war. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Humility has become an outdated virtue, even among Christians. Many Christians today can't sit in Bible classes like this because they lack humility. And apart from humility, a person cannot be taught. I think we were saying this the other night, I think, in our Bible study. Apart from humility, there is not one thing a Christian can do in the spiritual life. It required humility to come out here today. It requires humility to sit and listen, to humble yourself under God's man, under the Word of God. All of that requires humility. Any ounce of growth in the spiritual life demands humility. Apart from humility, a person cannot be taught. Now, some of you might remember a word that was used quite regularly a number of years ago in the days of Pastor Thieme. It's the word pivot. Pivot. Now, according to Pastor Thieme, the word pivot was used for a group of dancing believers within a nation. When the pivot in a nation is large, the nation prospers. But when the pivot shrinks, the nation declines. Now, why is that? Well, it has something to do with a thing we call the wall of fire. The wall of fire is an invisible force that works on God's behalf within a nation in various ways. Now, the Word of God is a wall of fire. Because fewer Christians are living the lives that they need to be living, this is one of the reasons the pivot shrinks. Fewer Christians are learning, growing, and praying. Fewer Christians are gathering together for instruction in the Word of God. And this is nothing new. This has been going on for many years. And as a result, support and encouragement for those who do is waning. Now, where does it all begin? It begins with humility. Apart from humility, Christians cannot subject themselves to the authority that God's established. And the end result is national decline. As I said, it's not a new principle. The doctrine we've been discussing throughout most of this year proves it. The nation Israel is a classic example. Isaiah characterized the nation Israel well when he wrote, "My people go into exile for lack of knowledge." Question, why did the people lack knowledge? Because they drifted away from the Word of God. When the attitude of any group of people becomes apathetic, indifferent, or negative in any way toward the Word of God, it's just a matter of time before Satan's going to enter the picture and he's going to begin the process of dividing and conquering. The last three books we studied illustrate this. Now, our current series is in the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi deals with the same problems that occurred during the writing of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra wrote the book of Ezra around 450 BC. Nehemiah wrote not long after that. Malachi wrote the book of Nehemiah somewhere between 433 and 424 BC. But in Malachi's book, we see that many of the same problems that occurred in the other two, in Ezra and in Nehemiah, were still existing. Now, Ezra issued warnings to the people. Nehemiah followed suit. But approximately 20 years later, in the days of Malachi, the same problems were still existing. Why is this? Well, one of the reasons why is the lack of humility. Lack of humility breeds arrogance, and arrogant people can't learn. A point we emphasized in this series is when a nation fails to learn from the past, what's going to happen? It's going to make the same mistakes that the nations in the past. It's going to repeat those mistakes from the past. Judah was taken into exile. The last group was taken into exile in 586 BC. But by the time we get to the books we've been talking about, the pain and the horror of exile wore off. At the very time Malachi wrote, a judgment was already in place. In Malachi 2, look at verse 2. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking heart. Because of what was going on during that time period, the nation was already under a curse. And as a side note, honor God. Honor God in every way, whether it be in learning, praying, doing whatever you do, honor God. Always keep God's glory in mind. This passage we just noted was written to the priests who demonstrated their unfaithfulness. Now, these are the priests, the leaders of Israel. They demonstrated their unfaithfulness by offering defective sacrifices to the Lord. Now, as we stated earlier in the series, the animals that were used in the sacrifices were supposed to be spotless, unblemished, because they foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Note how Malachi responded to their unfaithfulness. In Malachi 2, look at verse 7. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. Another problem, one in which we refer to in both Ezra and Nehemiah, involved mixed marriages. Now, here's where the principle of separation is in view. We discussed it in a recent session. The people of Israel were commanded not to marry among the nations. They were not to take pagan women for their wives, or the women were not to marry pagan men as well. God formed the nation Israel to be separate from the nations of the world because God wanted a pure race of people, one through which he could bring the Messiah into the world. But throughout the history of Israel, the nation failed to separate from the nations. Not only were the men marrying foreign women, which was against the law, many of them were divorcing their Jewish lives in order to do so. Not only were they breaking the covenant they made with God, many of these women were married at a young age. By divorcing their wives, these women had nowhere to turn. Now, that being the case, when these men offered sacrifices to God, God refused to accept their sacrifices. When they went to God in tears, this is all in the book of Malachi, when they went to God in tears asking God why, God told them in verse 14, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by the covenant. That phrase, by the covenant, that meant for life. They were supposed to be married. They chose these women as their wives, and that was for life. God's words to the prophet were, she is your companion and your wife by covenant for life. Therefore, what is the word therefore? It's a term of conclusion. God said in verse 15, take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce. In the original, that reads, did God not make you one with your wife? Let's answer that question. Genesis 2, verse 24 answers it. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Matthew 19, Jesus reemphasized this principle. Now, following that thinking, as the passage closes, God repeated the command, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Principle. Obeying the commands of God demonstrate reverence and respect for God, as well as benefit the people involved, both individually and nationally. Why has Israel been under the domination of Gentile nations throughout most of her history? Because for the most part, Israel has not been obedient to God's commands. Israel did not demonstrate reverence and respect for God for the most part. And the next passage supports this. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them? Or where is the justice of God? We just saw this verse on Wednesday night. It illustrates the fact that among the list of sins of the people in Malachi's day was the fact that they questioned God's justice by saying that God delights in evil. As we emphasized, I think it was on Wednesday, these people did not know their God. How do we come to know God? We come to know God through the Word of God. When a people or a nation turns away from the Word of God, they cannot come to know God. They didn't understand the justice of God or the grace and the love of God. So in chapter 3, Malachi answered their question, where is the God of justice? In verse 1 of chapter 3, the phrase, my messenger, refers to John the Baptist. John appeared on the scene to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the first advent. It was John who said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Jesus spoke about John in Matthew 11. Look at what he said in Matthew 11, verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. The second messenger in that passage in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, is the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, all of that has to do with the first advent. John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ. Christ is the messenger of the covenant. The verse on the board indicates that. But then in verse 2, Malachi spoke of a totally different day. The day of his coming is a reference to the second advent. That day will be a day of judgment. Now recall that the people of Israel in Malachi's day, at the end of chapter 2, just got through saying, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? They questioned God. Where is the God of justice? Day of judgment is on the way. In that day, Israel won't have to ask the question, where is the God of justice? Israel will experience the justice of God up close and personal. In that day, the entire world is going to be judged. But this passage deals only with Israel, Malachi 3. In that day, the Lord is going to purge and cleanse the nation, especially the priests and Levites. Then he'll turn his attention to the sorcerers, the adulterers, the liars, the oppressors of the people, as well as those who do injustice to strangers. Malachi wrote about it in chapter 3. Now, as we said in the past, there's a day coming when everyone is going to come face to face with the justice of God, both believers and unbelievers. In the case of believers, they'll come face to face with the justice of God and receive grace. But in the case of unbelievers, those who are disobedient to God, those who practice injustice, they're going to come face to face with the justice of God and receive judgment. Why? Verse 6 tells us, because God does not change. God is the God of grace, but God is also a consuming fire. Whether it's grace or fire, man gets what he pays for. But God doesn't change. Therefore, true Israel will not be consumed by the promises, will not be consumed because God made promises to Abraham. When Christ returns, true Israel will receive those promises. And the same principle applies today. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ as his God and Savior will not be judged. John stated it in John 3, look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And because God doesn't change, that will never change. Now that being the case, back in the main passage, we have a call to repentance. On the one hand, in verse 6, we have God's faithfulness. On the other hand, in verse 7, we have Israel's unfaithfulness. The phrase, from the days of your fathers, indicates that throughout most of the history of the nation, Israel had been unfaithful. Most of the history, hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel had been unfaithful. And their unfaithfulness continued all the way up to Malachi's day. So in verse 7, we have the phrase, return to me, and I will return to you. But instead of admitting the fact that they needed repentance, Malachi once again placed them in rhetorical role of questioning God. The question appears in the phrase, how shall we return? In the passage that follows, God responded. Look at verse 8. Here we have that three-part discourse. God asks a question, God asks a question, they respond, God answers. Question in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. God's accusation against the people involved the tithes and offerings. They weren't paying their tithes and offerings. That's commanded under the law. The tithe offering gives 10% of their earnings of the crops to the temple. The command to tithe appears in a number of passages. Look at Levi 27:30. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord, for verse 32, for every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. The tithe that the people gave, it was a first fruits, so to speak, of what God had already given them. These people, there were two harvests in Israel, one in the spring, one in the fall. The people put the seeds in the ground, but it's God who causes growth. It applies in the natural realm and the spiritual realm. Their harvests came from God. Everything we have comes from God. Giving the tithe was not optional. It was giving back what God had already given to them. So it wasn't optional. It was an obligation. And it was important because these tithes were used to sustain the Levites. And the Levites were the teachers. They were the teachers. If they got the tithe, they can do their job of teaching properly. But these people weren't paying their tithes, so the Levites had to find a way to take away from their teaching ministry so that they can provide for themselves. They had to work for a living, and that would negatively impact the nation. Every third year, tithes were to be stored up in towns for the Levites, for strangers, for widows, and for orphans. Look at Deuteronomy 14:28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. Now, we heard it in the past and we know that tithing is not for today. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the requirements of the law, thus taking those requirements out of the way. In our main passage, the people weren't paying their tithes and offerings. They were, as Malachi put it, robbing God. Since the temple was God's house, failure to support the temple services was equivalent to robbing God. But here's where a principle that we noted in the past is in view. Obedience results in blessings. See, God doesn't give commands for God's benefit. He gives commands for man's benefit. If they were obedient to the commands, the whole function that God designed would work properly. But since they weren't getting the instruction, and they drifted away from the Word of God. And a point we made in the past also is the fact that nobody earns blessings from God. There's a relationship between obedience and blessings. Blessings are the supernatural result of being obedient to God. And that's stated in the law. There are Deuteronomy 28, which we've referred to quite a bit. There are 68 verses in Deuteronomy 28. The first 14 give us a list of blessings that result from obedience. The rest of the chapter gives us a list of curses that result from disobedience. The people in Malachi, they were under a curse. It resulted from neglecting to pay the tithes and offerings. Interestingly enough, there's a verse in the New Testament that directly applies to the one we just noted. It appears in Luke 6, verse 38. Given it'll be given to you. They blessings will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Here's where the principle of blessings, obedience results in blessings, is in view. It appears in the very first few words of that verse, give and it'll be given to you. Jesus tells us that the way in which a person gives, it will be given to him. According to Jesus, in the case of those who give generously, blessings will pour into their lap. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us, look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is the reap what you sow principle. It's a case whereby sowing generously, Christians stand to reap a generous spiritual harvest. But the opposite of that is true as well. In our main passage, by robbing God, the people were actually robbing themselves. The principle appears in verse 9. Because they robbed God, the people were under a curse. On the other hand, in verse 10, God, through the prophet, told them that by obeying the command to tithe, God would open a window from heaven from which blessings would not only pour out but also overflow. We discussed this in the past. In fact, I think recently. Blessings are not always what we think they are. Many people associate blessings with things like monetary wealth or materialism. Now, those things might fall under the category blessings, but in the case of Israel, the economy was an agricultural economy. In this case, blessings might come in the form of rain in a season. We said there were two harvests, one in the spring, one in the fall. God provides the rain for those harvests. A blessing for Israel would be rain in time of harvest, so they can get an abundant harvest. Same thing applies to large herds, healthy livestock. God's blessings on Israel had the potential to impact the nation. Today, such blessings might come in the form of spiritual blessings. Paul alluded to this when he wrote 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. The point here is similar to the one in our main passage. We give to God what God has already given to us. God takes what we give and he multiplies it so that those who receive it will be blessed. But a blessing always comes back to the giver in some way, always. It might consist of spiritual blessings or material blessings. But in either case, the giver receives the ability to always be generous. That's what the phrase, increase the harvest of your righteousness, refers to. And God gets the glory. But this is why the phrase, it's better to give than to receive, is a valid one. Both the giver and the receiver benefit. When God's people do things God's way, everyone benefits. Like the people in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day, the people in Malachi's day, including the priests as well, didn't get it. They questioned God's justice, violated God's covenant, disobeyed God's laws, defiled the altar, and despised God's name. In that last accusation, we're going to see that they spoke out against God. Look at verse 13. Malachi 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. In verse 14, their words appear in the phrase, it is vain to serve God. Here's where two complaints are in view. First, the people assumed they were serving God. They assumed that they had been faithful, that they were obedient to God and deserved blessings from God. They assumed those things. Their thinking further supports the fact that they didn't know their God. That reminds me of people today who entertain the premise, I'm not getting anything out of going to church. I'm not learning anything. Principle. In order to get something out of it, a person has to put something into it. The person has to, as we said earlier, humble himself or herself. Peter said something about that in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That wasn't the case in Israel. Instead of functioning from the standpoint of humility, the people in our main passage functioned in their arrogance. They thought highly of themselves. They thought that by performing certain types of rigorous activities, they could win approbation from God. It was this very thinking that eventually led to the legalism of the Pharisees during the first century. Unfortunately, it's this attitude that suppresses the expression of inner righteousness that's required by God. Concerning that, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This verse appears in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount is a discourse on righteousness, but not the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees demonstrated. The righteousness that Jesus spoke on is an inner righteousness that leads to a life that's dedicated to pleasing God. It's a life free from hypocrisy, full of grace, wisdom, and discernment. That's the kind of righteousness God desires. It's the kind of righteousness that results in obedience. Now, that being the case, the people in Malachi's day who thought they were serving the Lord, they weren't even close. This brings us to the second complaint. It has to do with the prosperity of the wicked. When the people of Israel saw that the wicked prospered, they assumed that the wicked were better off than they were. But the fact that the wicked prosper has nothing to do with another person. It has nothing to do with them being ungodly. Oftentimes the wicked prosper because it's the only prosperity they're going to receive for all of eternity. But on the other hand, in the case of God's people, the Bible tells us that they were chosen in the furnace of affliction. Therefore, suffering is inevitable. God uses the suffering of his people to bring about God's desired result. Now, that being the case, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, it is ordained of old that the cross of trouble should be engraved on every vessel of mercy as the royal mark whereby the king's vessels of honor are distinguished. Now, when you look at suffering in its true light, it's an honor to suffer. And we said in the past, nobody likes to suffer. It's not the suffering, but it's the outcome of suffering that benefits the sufferer. But by not coming to know their God and acquiring an understanding of the things of God, we see only that which is on the surface. And what the people of Malachi's day saw led them to believe that the arrogant were blessed and the wicked will escape judgment. Malachi is going to address that in chapter 4. But one of the principles that we expressed in the past is that in every generation of the history of Israel, God preserves a remnant. The remnant consists, the remnant is very similar to the pivot. It's a group of believing Jews who remain faithful. Now, a remnant existed in Malachi's day. Malachi closed out chapter 3 with a word of encouragement to the remnant. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That passage is written with reference to a future day. The day in question is the day of the Lord. One of the events that will occur on the day of the Lord is judgment. Judgments will occur when Christ returns at the second advent. A final judgment will occur at the end of the millennium. Those who fear the Lord will not appear at either one of those judgments. Now, as opposed to the group that Malachi referred to in verses 13 and 15, who were filled with arrogance, these individuals, the remnant, through faithfulness and righteousness, showed reverence and respect for God. Unlike those who spoke out against God, this is the group that falls under the category, my own possession. Malachi wrote that passage to encourage them and to inform them that even though there's going to be a final judgment, God will not forget those who revered him and esteemed his name. Now here's where the principles, judgment, and deliverance are in view once again. These two principles, judgment and deliverance, run throughout the history of Israel. The people saw the principles in the 10 plagues. They saw them again at the Red Sea. Judgment and deliverance appear in the exile and the return to Canaan. These events point to a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We see the same distinction in the parable of the sheep and goats. The sheep are the righteous whom Jesus will place on his right. They'll prove their righteousness through righteous acts during the tribulation. Jesus will place the goats on his left. These are the unrighteous. They'll prove their unrighteousness through unrighteous acts during the tribulation. While the sheep will be delivered, the goats will be sent into judgment. Malachi made this point very clear. on that future day, those who fall under the category, my possession, will be delivered. These will become part of Christ's millennial kingdom. But the proud, the wicked, the arrogant, those who spoke out against God will be judged. It all comes back to a principle we noted in the past, which has to do with the Word of God. The Word of God explains God. God reveals His character and nature to man through His Word. It's through God's words that people come to know God. A person's attitude toward the Word of God will have a direct impact on his future. Obedience to God's commands will lead to blessings in both time and eternity. But in the case of those who reject the Word of God, the potential for a future judgment exists. The book of Malachi emphasizes and elaborates on that point in the final chapter of the book. Please go to Malachi 4. Malachi 4, starting in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And they that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. This passage continues the thought of the closing verses in the previous chapter. It not only speaks of a future judgment for the arrogant and the evildoer, it describes it as burning like a furnace. Malachi is not allegorizing, as some people say. He is speaking of an actual, literal event. Zephaniah described it as a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's a day when God will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Recall the phrase, God is a consuming fire. That's what these two passages that I just read refer to. And it appears, I think, in Hebrews 10, verse 29. Malachi spoke of God's judgment as a destructive fire that quickly and totally consumes the arrogant with excessive heat. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 30, allow both wheat and the tares to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. These are literal events. Only the wheat are believers and the tares are unbelievers, Satan's workers. Unlike the purifying and refining of true Israel, the Malachi talked about in verse 3, this passage emphasizes destruction of the wicked. So complete will their destruction be that neither root nor branch will remain. That's not a reference to, how you say that word, annihilation, as some people suggest. This is an eternal judgment. The word but in verse 2 introduces a contrast. It's a contrast between the arrogant and those who fear the name of the Lord. In this verse, we see the phrase, the Son of Righteousness. Some references say that the phrase refers to an era of righteousness that'll be ushered in when Jesus Christ returns. Other references state that that phrase refers to Christ himself. Jesus is pictured as a sunrise in a number of passages. Look at Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. in 2 Samuel 23, Jesus is compared to the light of the morning when the sun rises. In Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk tells us that his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. In Luke 1, it says, the sun from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. In Revelation 22, Jesus said, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. In Malachi 4, we're told that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. When Jesus returns, a healing will fill the earth, removing the negative impact totally of sin. And righteousness and peace will reign throughout the earth. The darkness of the kingdom of the beast will vanish. The light of Christ will take its place. Where on the one hand, the arrogant and evildoers will be sent to a place of burning like the burning of a furnace. On the other, those who respect the name of the Lord will experience healing, warmth, and light. In verse 3, Malachi tells us that the righteous will trample down the wicked. In other words, the wicked will be like ashes under the feet of the righteous. But in verse 14 of chapter 3, back in verse 14 of chapter 3, the arrogant ask the question, what profit is there in serving God? This passage answers that question. We live busy lives here on this earth, but there are eternal rewards for serving the Lord and obeying His commands. Malachi went on to emphasize that in verse 4. It appears in the phrase, remember the law of Moses. Malachi's point is to not only recall what the Word of God says, but to obey it as well. And that's the reason I place so much emphasis on learning and application. Knowing is not enough. In order for the Word of God to impact the world, it has to be seen in our lives. When people of the world look at Christians, they should see Christ. For that, there are rewards, both now and in eternity. This is one of the points we learn from studying the Old Testament. As Malachi closed out the book, he mentioned the name Elijah in verse 5. Before Christ returns, Malachi tells us that Elijah will appear on the scene. But the question here is, who is Elijah? Is this a reference to John the Baptist from chapter 3? Jesus himself said that John was Elijah who was to come. But when the priests and Levites asked John if he was Elijah, John denied it. Elijah, however, did appear with Moses at the transfiguration in Matthew 17. But is this what Malachi was referring to? We don't think so. We base that on what Jesus said later on in chapter 17. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now, this indicates that Elijah was not John the Baptist and that Elijah didn't come during the first advent. But according to Malachi, Elijah will come before Christ returns. Some references believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses who appear in Revelation 11. The ministries of these two witnesses will have a significant impact in the tribulation. But others believe that this Elijah who was to come is a man like Elijah. Whatever the case, his ministry will have significant impact. So much so that people will be turned away from the judgment that will occur in that day called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. It'll be a day of great judgment. I mean, just the passages themselves bring this out. But it'll also be a day of great deliverance. The difference between the two is how man responds to the Word of God. Now, before we close out the series, let's note a few points. The first has to do with the events that are taking place throughout our nation today and the world. Much like in the days of Malachi, such events leave people with a sense of disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, and in many cases, fear. We have corrupt leaders both on a natural level and in the spiritual realm. The entire world is saturated in sin. There is no fear of God in this world. And in the case of many Christians, there's an overall attitude of indifference, unfaithfulness. Now, those are reasons for discouragement. But there are solutions. The solutions are found in the Bible. But in order for the solution to become effective, they have to be used. They have to be put on. Paul tells us, put on the full armor of God. Put on an attitude of faithfulness. Put on truth. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Why? Because what Christians put on in the spiritual realm has the power to change their outlook. And pray continuously. Prayer is a powerful weapon. Powerful weapon. We just saw an example of this in our Bible study on Thursday night. Peter was arrested, taken into custody before the, I think on the day before the Sabbath? I can't remember now. The Passover, the day before the Passover. He was supposed to be put to death, but because of the Passover, they didn't put him to death. They were going to hold off until after the Passover. But Peter's people were all gathered at a place in a house. They were praying fervently for him. And an angel came and released Peter that night. That's what I mean. That's just an example of the fact that prayer is a powerful weapon. We're encouraged to use it regularly, to use it effectively. And the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Second point has to do with the tithes and offerings. Now, as we said earlier, tithes are not for today. But there is an application. The tithes and offerings supported the temple ministry and also provided sustenance for the priests and Levites, and it freed them up to be able to function as the teachers in their teaching capacity. When people paid their tithes and offerings according to the law, the system functioned perfectly. Now, how does that apply today? Well, we answered it earlier, but let's look at it from another angle. Some of you might remember the widow from Zarephath. Because of idolatry, God passed judgment on the northern kingdom. The judgment appeared in the form of a famine. In order to provide Elijah throughout 3.5 years of the famine, God directed him to the home of the widow. He was to remain there throughout the famine. But the problem that emerged was that the woman didn't have enough food to feed herself and her son. In fact, when Elijah arrived, they were already on their last meal. So Elijah told her, prepare something for me. She followed his instructions. The woman gave from all that she had. Look at what happened in 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 15. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. A similar principle is seen in the case of another widow. Now, one day Jesus was sitting by the treasury watching people put their offerings in. A lot of people came through and put large offerings into the treasury. This woman comes by. She puts in 2 small copper coins. Jesus said she gave more than all of them. Why? Because she gave all the, what she gave was all that she had to live on. And then she trusted God for the rest. The application has a connection to giving graciously, all the while trusting in God to provide. Third, the last verses of the Old Testament are about obeying God's commands. But How do the commands given in the law apply today? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the way Jesus responded to the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Look at Matthew 22, starting in verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God and with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. A point that emerges here, and the passage states it, is that when Christians function in love for others, they fulfill the entire law. The fourth point involves record keeping. In verse 16 of chapter 3, Malachi mentioned the Book of Remembrance, which contained information on people who fear the Lord, people who esteem his name. But how does that apply today? In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be recompensed for our deeds, whether good or bad. At that point, Christians will either receive or lose rewards. But God doesn't keep a record. God already knows. What Christians need to keep in mind is that receiving or losing rewards has a direct connection to how they respond to the Word of God. Fifth point has to do with faithfulness. Because God is faithful, no Christian will ever lose his salvation. No Christian will ever be abandoned by God. Therefore, every Christian can live the Christian life in confidence. A sixth application involves relationships with unbelievers, which we touched on. In the case of Israel, this was a serious problem. Since Christians have to live in this world, we're going to come in contact with unbelievers at times. This is inevitable, but that's not what the passage is talking about. The Bible specifically warns Christians against getting involved in binding relationships with unbelievers. Such relationships can hinder a believer's relationship with God. The seventh and final application involves the phrase, form of godliness, and I think we touched on this in the past. Paul, in his second letter to use that phrase in the second letter to Timothy, forms of godliness might resemble godliness to a certain extent. They might look good on the surface. Israel was notorious for practicing forms of godliness. The people paid lip service to God. The priests offered defective sacrifices. As we saw in Micah, they instructed for a price. Concerning the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, "Do as they say, but not as they do." On the surface, their actions might appear to be right, but their thoughts say something else. There's only one true godliness. It involves living, knowing, and living. Knowing and living according to the truth. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family, members of the body of Christ, to receive instruction in your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have humbled themselves and made the sacrifice to come out and take part in our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us, who paid the ultimate price for our sins. Thank you for your Son, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world. And thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace that you've poured out on us all, because based on the merits of your Son. Empower us, Father, to keep using this indescribable grace that you've blessed us all with for your will and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
All right, let's close. Father, thank you for blessing this family and church so immensely. Please help us never forget or take that for granted. Allow us to honor you in all that we do. And please bless us as we leave.
Amen.